You've already been guided towards our first scripture lesson from the prophecy of Isaiah. Little explanation as we begin. He talks about Israel and he talks about Jacob. They're one and the same. So as we read this and you hear, "O Israel, my servant Jacob," he is speaking of Israel. And as you heard with the children's sermon, God's a little unhappy with Israel, but yet talks kindly to them. Let me remind you, as we turn to the scripture, it is really the word, the living word of God, not something that was written thousands of years ago and put in a Bible, but rather every time we read it, God is speaking to us through his word. So as we turn to the word, I ask you to listen for God's voice to you. First from Isaiah 40. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its furthest corners I called you. I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you.' So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear. I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you,' declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And then from the Gospel of John, this you'll recognize very quickly as the post-resurrection scripture, as John records it. This happens on the evening of Resurrection Day. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." May the Lord bless to us these readings from his holy word. Amen. Look at your hands for a moment. Something we don't do very often. Look at your hands and what do you see? I see hands that were once young, got dirty regularly. When I went to kindergarten, I had a teacher who gave us a gold star if we had clean hands every day. I didn't have many gold stars. I was too busy playing in the dirt. These are hands that held my children soon after they were born. These are hands that corrected my children, but also blessed my children. These are hands that have baptized young people, children, and adults, and have served communion. And then I was shocked one day when I looked at my hands and I realized they looked like my father's hands. They were wrinkled. They had brown spots. And they had a few knuckles that are not so straight anymore as arthritis sets in. But they are my hands and they are me. And we'll get back to the hands in a minute. I want to tell you first about a young boy who was born in 1907. His name was Clyde. Clyde grew up in California. When he was 18, a barnstormer came through town. These were people with the original airplanes who, for a price, would take local folks up in the air for a short flight over their own town or their own farm. Clyde paid $3.50, the better part of a week's pay. Took that short flight, but the minute he landed, he knew what he wanted to do with his life. Every penny he could earn went into flight lessons, and soon he was a pilot. Then he began to work as an airplane mechanic. Got a job with Ryan Aeronautics in Los Angeles. Worked on a plane that was named the Spirit of St. Louis. In fact, when Lindbergh took off for his flight to New Jersey before he went to Europe on that first solo flight, young Clyde, who had now changed his name to Douglas, was the one who pulled the chalk out from under the wheel. Douglas never had the support that Charles Lindbergh did. He didn't have someone build or buy a plane for him. Rather, he bought one from the junk heap, a jalopy. Patched it up. Bought two old engines. And from the two, made one. But when he took off from L.A. to Brooklyn, the door on his plane was still held on with baling wire. This was 10 years after Lindbergh. He got to Brooklyn. He had set the record for the fastest solo flight across the United States. But he had yet another dream. He wanted to go to Europe. He filled out the paperwork and handed it to the authorities, and they looked at the plane and they said, "No way will it make it. We won't give you permission." He tried again and heard the same thing. Finally, they said, "You know, we're not even sure this will make it back to California, but that's where you're from. If you want to go back, go ahead." So early one morning, he got up, took off, got up into the clouds. Instead of turning west to California, he turned east and flew out over the Atlantic Ocean. 28 hours and 13 minutes later, he landed in Dublin. Got out of the plane and said, "Is this New York? Where am I?" And from that time on, he was known as Wrong Way Corrigan. Clear until his death in 1995. And he never admitted that it was not a mistake. Blamed it on a compass, blamed it on flying above the clouds. But he also never really argued very vociferously when people said, this was all planned, wasn't it? Yet for the rest of his life, there he was, Wrong Way. Nobody knew about Doug or Clyde. It was Wrong Way. The person we read about in the second scripture got a nickname that has lasted 2,000 years. Let's begin with the disciples. They're hiding. They saw what happened to Jesus. They were afraid it would happen to them also. So they're hiding. Some people feel it was in the upper room. Maybe, maybe not. But they were in a room behind a locked door. Remember, it was the women who went out to the grave early on Easter morning. There were 10 people there. Judas had already been called from the herd, so to speak. And for some reason, Thomas wasn't there. We don't know much about Thomas. He's mentioned in the first 3 Gospels simply by name as one of the disciples. When we get to John's Gospel, we hear a little more about him, but not really very much. Other than this, the other important message we get about John is when Jesus received word that Lazarus was sick and about to die. Jesus and the disciples had just come from Judea, from around Jerusalem. Already the leaders of the church were looking to kill Jesus. When Jesus received word, he said to his disciples, "We must turn around and go back." And all of the other disciples were saying, "No, no, it's dangerous, it's dangerous. You don't go back." It was John, the courageous one, who said, "Well, if you need to go back, we will go with you, and if you die, we will die with you." Which leads me to believe that maybe they needed something to eat. Maybe they sent the courageous one out while the rest of them stayed in the locked room. But maybe also he simply had business to take care of. And yes, he was fearful, but not fearful enough that he would stay in the room with the other disciples. Whatever, while he was gone, Jesus appeared. The disciples are overjoyed. And, you know, they were children at times. Jesus even referred to them as "my little children." And so when John came back, you can almost hear them teasing him. "You were gone and we saw Jesus." Thomas says to them, "I'll believe it when I see it." And isn't it interesting? It's not when I see his face, but rather when I see his hands. Our hands are unique. No 2 hands are exactly the same. In fact, if you put your own hands together, they're not exactly the same. One may be a little bigger than the other. Fingers are not all the same size. The right hand is controlled by the left side of the brain. The left hand is controlled by the right side of the brain. Beyond that, on the tips of all of our fingers, we have prints or swirls. And before the time of facial recognition with computers, or the iris recognition with computers, we would know people by their fingerprints. because there is not another hand in the world who has the same prints on their fingers as mine. Thomas said, let me see his hands. Thomas's name in Hebrew is Didymus, which means twin. But the scriptures never tell us who his twin is. Some scholars go way out on a limb and say maybe it was Jesus himself. Maybe they didn't need to say who the twin was because everybody then knew. I don't know. Doesn't really matter. But it seems that Thomas knew Jesus well. They maybe grew up in the same small town together. He maybe watched Jesus work with his hands, for Jesus was a carpenter or a contractor. For at least 18 years of his life, from the time he was 12 until he was 30, he went out 6 days a week and worked with his hands, with wood, with stone, constructing furniture, homes. Too often when you see artist renditions of Jesus' hands, whether they're in paintings or in sculpture, you see these beautiful hands, long fingers, nails trimmed just so. Jesus' hands didn't look like that. He worked with tools, with hammers and chisels. Undoubtedly, there were some scars. Undoubtedly, there may have been even then a few splinters still embedded in his hands. His nails were probably broken. He may have been missing a finger or so. Thomas said, let me see his hands and I'll know if it's him. Let me see his hands. Let me see where the nails were put in his hands. Actually, normally when they crucified somebody, the nail was put in the wrist because the hand would slip off the nail, the wrist would not. Let me see. And then I'll believe. And so Jesus came back a week later, and Thomas happened to be there. And he said to Thomas, look. Look at my hands. Look at the marks where the nails were. Put your finger in my side where the spear went in. Thomas needed to only look. And he said, my Lord and my God, it is you, Jesus. I believe. Why? Because he looked at the hands. Now, hands are an amazing thing. We, with all of our knowledge, with all of our computers, have not yet been able to duplicate what the human hand can do. The human hand is made of a lot of arcs, if you look at it. Not straight lines, but arcs. And they're made so that we can hold and grab. And a human hand can take a suture and sew together some of the smallest vessels and vessels in the human body. The human hand can also take an axe and chop a mighty tree. Human hand can paint a beautiful picture, or it can splash paint on the side of a barn. Human hand can take a hammer and a chisel and a piece of marble and make a beautiful statue. The human hand can also bring down mountains. It's made up of 27 bones in each hand. Put the two together, you have 54 bones. That's almost a fourth of the bones in the human body. It's made up of joints we call knuckles. Makes it very flexible. Two kinds of skin. The skin on the back of your hand is to protect your hand. The skin on the palm is to be used in work. Those swirls or fingertips that you have are actually there to help you grip. Same kind of swirls the Get-Go has. He can hang on the ceiling. We can't quite do that. There are more nerve endings in the hand than almost any other part of the body. We use our hands to touch and to feel. And then we have nails on the end of our fingers to protect our hands. A gift from God. Jesus used his hands to make a living. But when he went into ministry, he continued to use his hands. We read in the very opening chapters of the Gospels that as Jesus began his ministry, he said to the 12, "Come and follow me." And I can only guess that he used his hands as he did that. "Come, come, come, follow me." Then we read early in his ministry, he went into the synagogue in his hometown. Now every synagogue, or was really a place of study, had three scrolls. They had the law, they had the prophets, and they had the other writings. These were all written by hand. They were expensive. And no one touched them except the person with the privilege of taking them out of their container and unrolling them on the reading table. The person who read actually used a stylus, a wooden stylus. They read by pointing, but they could not touch. They used a stylus and they pointed. Jesus held that stylus in his hand and he read from Isaiah. And then he turned to the people after he had read and he said, "And that gospel, or that reading from Isaiah about the coming of Messiah, has now happened. It has happened in me." Jesus was out among the people. And he reached down and touched a child. And that's normally not something an adult would do at that point, other than his parents. He touched the child and he blessed the child. And another time he picked a child up and put him on his lap. Oh, no man would do that. That would be lowering himself. And he said to the people, "Unless you come to me innocent as a child, there is no place for you in the kingdom." He met a man with leprosy. Normally, lepers had to walk on the other side of the road and call out, "Unclean, unclean," when they saw anyone else. They thought leprosy could be shared simply by being near somebody who had it. Jesus touched the leper to heal him. Touching somebody with a disease would mean that you could not be a part of the men's worship in the synagogue without going through a whole process of cleansing yourself. Jesus didn't worry about that. He ministered with his hands. The ruler's daughter was dead. The ruler said, "You just as well go home. There's nothing more you can do." Jesus went into her room and reached out and took her hand and told her to arise, and she did. And he took her out to her father. There were 5,000 men plus women and children who had come to hear Jesus preach on the sea, by the Sea of Galilee. And there was no food. They found one small lad whose mother had sent him with enough food for himself. The disciples brought it to Jesus. He blessed it. And with his hands he broke it and had the disciples distribute it. The night of his arrest, he gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And according to John, before they ate, Jesus took his outer robe off and went around the room and with his own hands washed the feet of the disciples. And then he put his robe on and sat at the table and broke the bread. And as he handed it to them, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." You think about it, an awful lot of his ministry was done with his hands. And I'm sure there are many other stories that did not get recorded. There is a story about a church, Strasbourg, France. I heard the story, I Googled it, and that's always a mistake. Because I found out that there are about 8 locations around the world who claim this story happened to them. I happen to think the one from Strasbourg is probably the original. It was the earliest, and it happened, as you'll hear, in a place that this very much could have happened. This would be after the Second World War. It's a small town who had been bombed regularly. There wasn't much left of the church. And the people in the town decided after the war was over that they would rebuild their church. I was in Dresden a number of years ago and saw then as they were rebuilding their church how they had laid all of the stones out and numbered them so that when the time came to rebuild the church, they would know where everything went. That seems to have been what was going on here when lo and behold, they found under the rubble a statue of Jesus that had stood there in the front of the sanctuary. The amazing thing was that it was all in one piece, except for its hands. Word got out about the miracle of the statue. How could if it survived the bombing and the building coming in on it, and yet there it was, all in one piece, except for the two hands. And they searched for the hands. They couldn't find the hands. A sculptor said, "I'll replace them for you for nothing." The people thought about it, and then they said, "No. When our church is done, we want to put the statue right back where it was, but we don't want hands, and we'll tell you why. We are going to be the hands of Jesus. We are going to do his work." We are the ones who are going to get a drink for the thirsty. We're going to feed the hungry. We're going to clothe the naked. We're going to visit the lonely. We're going to visit the prisoners. We are going to be the hands of Jesus. Look at your hands again. What do you see? Are they your hands? Or do you see the hands of Jesus ready to reach out in ministry, just as Jesus in his earthly form reached out in ministry to his disciples, to the nation of Israel, to the whole world? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us stand and declare our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you find in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.